Well, this morning, with God's help, I'd like to look at this wonderful story, the parable of the prodigal son. A wayward son and a loving father is the title of the message. And I appreciate that. I think this will be the fourth time you've heard a sermon on this in the last year, I believe. But I pray that these truths will come to you afresh. We need to hear these afresh to encourage us as Christians, and especially those of you this morning who are considering your state before God and feeling something of your sin and brokenness and wondering, is there any hope? I'd like to look at this teaching of the Lord under five headings: freedom, folly, which means foolishness, futility, which means what's the point of life, forgiveness, and frown. So we consider the context. We read the whole chapter. There is the Lord Jesus. He's teaching. What a wonderful thing it would have been to hear him preach, wouldn't it? But he's preaching and he's teaching. And he's preaching to everybody. Rich and poor, great and small, the outwardly religious, and those of it so obvious sin has got such a hold in their lives. And the religious people of the day have a real problem. And they say, who is this man who claims to be sent from God? And look, he's spending time with these people. They're so bad. The prostitutes, the drunkards, the greedy, the tax collectors who care more about money than being loyal to their country. How can he be a man of God if he does such a thing? And so the Lord tells those several parables. And we notice the gracious way that he deals with his opposition there. He could have absolutely hammered them into the ground, but he doesn't. And he uses this parable to give hope to the lost and to gently rebuke and encourage the Pharisees. And we consider this story as we go through it. And our first heading is freedom. So we read in verse 11, there were the two sons. And in verse 12, the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. Very interesting, isn't it? Give, he says, not even please. And this indicates his heart as a picture of our heart. He's basically saying to his father this: one day when you die, I'm going to get some money. I want it now. It's mine. It's not a very nice way to behave, is it? Not very caring. And why is the Lord telling us this? Because this is how we treat our life. We say, Lord, this is my life. Or we say nothing to him. This is my life. I want to do with it as I please. There he was. He was quite safe with the father. The father had the farm and all the land all nicely governed. He had things running quite nicely. And yet the son thinks, this is a bit boring. I can do something better than this. I want to be free of this. And this is us. We all want to be free of God, who's our Father. In Malachi, we read Malachi 2:10, have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Whether someone is a Christian or not, God in a creative sense is still their Father. But we have a great problem. In Romans 8, verse 7, we read this, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. That means just against, wants no part. It is almost an enemy. For it is not subject to the law of God. This is our heart. And indeed, nor indeed can be. So we have a heart when we are first born that doesn't want to submit to God, that doesn't want to follow God, that doesn't want to love God, and really wants to just do what we want. And you know, true religion to that heart is like a prison. It's a bit like Spurgeon said, having a pig. And the pig wants to eat all these foul and horrible things, and you put the pig in a cage. Well, sometimes those of us that were raised in Christian families, that's what we're like. We're sort of bounded by all these rules and regulations as we see it. And we can't wait till we get to an age where we can make the decisions, when we can have the choice. And we say to God, give me my life, or I've got my life, it's mine. Perhaps that's how you feel this morning. You don't feel a love for the Lord. You look at life, even being here this morning as a young person or even an older person, and you think, well, I'll be glad to tick my box, get my hour of religion out of the way. As a man once said to me, I like to get my religion done early so I've got the rest of the day for boot fares, and then you can get on with the rest of your day. Well, what does this young man do with his freedom? Well, in verse 13 to 16, we look under the heading of folly. And what folly means, children, is to do something really silly. You look back and go, why did I do that? Well, what does he do? He journeys to a very far country, gets all his money together. He journeys to a far country. And then he wastes it all with prodigal living. That means sort of he partied hard. He did whatever he wanted. He didn't deny himself anything. He probably lived very immorally. He did whatever his heart desired. Far away. Each one of us are, before we know the Lord Jesus, before we're born again, before he gives us a new heart, we're journeying far away from God. You might not realise that this morning. And we want to do what we want with our time, with our thoughts, with our powers, with our money, with our ambitions. We say, this is my life. We forget that God created us. We belong to him. And I'm going to do whatever I want. And perhaps you feel like that this morning. It would seem so attractive, as we looked at last week, considering the solemn story of the rich man and Lazarus. Life can seem like a big adventure. And there it is before you in all its glory for however long you've got. And you're going to decide which philosophy you follow. You're going to decide what you do with yourself, how you spend your money and your time. You know, the young man we're going to see when he's done all that he wants to do, that it's a futile existence. But sin is so tempting, isn't it? It's so alluring. I know we looked at this last week, but these truths need to be repeated week in, week out. And if you're not a Christian today, you say you feel, I would really counsel you as someone, as many of us here, have come the other side of this, that all that glitters is not gold. And many people think, if I throw the shackles and restraints off of God, I'll be so much happier. But in John 8:44, the Lord says that whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. And this might sound a very strange thing if you're not a Christian, but when you reject God, you've willingly embraced the kingdom of Satan, because Satan is the one behind the great rebellion against God. And it promises so much, but it's so harmful. It damages us so much. Once the pig is out of the cage, to take Spurgeon's analogy, once the pig is out of the cage, sort of the confines of religion, if you're raised in a Christian home, and let go to wherever its heart's desires, you can end up in some very, very dark situations. There's people that perhaps they start off when they're small. They steal something. Perhaps they steal something from a brother or a sister, or 10p unnoticed by dad or mum. And they get used to stealing. Think, well, I can get what I want now. And they end up becoming armed robbers and perhaps taking someone's life. There's some that looks at something immoral on the internet for the first time, feels a bit guilty, and they pursue that path and pursue it, and they need more and more and more, and they end up with some very dark situations. It's such a deceitful thing, and it doesn't profit us at all. And this world is all built upon me, isn't it, and what will make me happy. That's what it seems to us, doesn't it? The great me culture, the great culture of self. And we're told that you must choose the path that's right for you. And they would applaud this man here. So, well, that's good for him. It was his inheritance. He could do what he liked with it, even though it's going to bring him misery. And there's many voices today that will say that to you. You must choose what's right for you. There's a new phrase, an extraordinary phrase that's come out. It's called your truth and my truth. When I read about Piers Morgan, who's resigned from the TV, and another lady commented on him, said, well, Piers was just speaking his truth. What a ridiculous statement to make, his truth. But I hear about this, your truth and my truth. What do you think about that, children? You can choose your own truth. Something's either true or it's not, isn't it? It's either true what Piers Morgan said, or it was a lie. And we won't get into the rights and wrongs of that, but truth is not nebulous. It doesn't change. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth and the life. But this is how self-obsessed we've got. We've got, use a big word, and we've got very narcissistic. That means we love ourselves. You only have to see that on Instagram and social media. It's all about me, and you can choose your philosophy and your truth, and you choose your way in life, and eventually you'll be happy. Good for you if you're making your own stand. Well, that's what this young man was doing. And it did not make him happy at all. Because, you know, all those things we can do in this life, they might satisfy our body to a degree and our mind to a degree, but they'll never, ever satisfy our soul. God has made us in his image. He's given us a never-dying soul that will live forever and ever. We were made to live for him, the one who literally made us, who sustains us. And this world glitters around us. In Pilgrim's Progress, it was called Vanity Fair. It glitters around us, it promises so much, but it will never, ever, ever fulfill our deepest need, even if you don't realise this morning, which is to be right with your Maker through the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the sole source of our misery. In Jeremiah, we read these words, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." That's saying in that verse that with water, that what makes us alive. And God is speaking to us this morning through that verse and saying, we've all turned away from true life, the true meaning of life. And we've gone to other things that seem to hold this water we need to live, but they're broken and they fail to satisfy. And it's so true. I was reading this morning I was looking for an illustration for this. I don't normally read this on a Sunday morning, but about people that have been disappointed by money. And there was a man in 2002, he was already a millionaire, but he won $315 million on the lottery in West Virginia. And only a few years later, he said, "I wished I'd burnt the ticket. It's ruined my life." Another man in Florida, he won the Florida State Lottery. I ended up being murdered, sadly, by someone that pretended to befriend him for his money. But before he was murdered, he said to his brother many times, "I was better off when I was broke. I was better off when I was broke." He was a homeless man. Because it seemed to promise so much, and there it is, he's got everything he wants. And yet he still finds he's not fully satisfied. Please don't think that the things of this life, they'll make you happy for a little bit, but they won't give you true joy. Someone said to me recently, they said this, and they're seeking God. "Man and his things can make me happy, but only God can give me joy." That's very profound, isn't it? How true that is. Well, what happens with this man? Well, he wastes all his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, we read, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And that really does sum up our situation when we've exhausted all the pleasures of this life and we still have to say, "I'm still not completely and utterly happy. I'm not content. I don't have true peace." It doesn't mean when you find the Lord Jesus Christ that you'll never be unhappy, because you will. There'll be great sorrows. But it's that real peace we're talking about, which only God can give. And he began to be in want, and perhaps you're in want this morning. You have no peace. There is no peace for the wicked, the Lord says. Well, what did this man do? In verse 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine, and he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. This is very, very telling, this. Matthew Henry says the citizen of the far country represents the devil, and I think that's right. Just think of what happens. He goes to this far country and the man says, "Go and look after the pigs." Now, if you were a Jew, the pigs were very unclean. You're not supposed to have anything to do with them. And he's not only with them all the time, he's looking after them. He's even thinking, "I feel so desperate, I would eat the very food the pigs eat." That would be unthinkable to a Jew. To those hearing this parable, I thought, that is disgusting. But you know, isn't that a picture of what the evil one wants to do? He started in heaven. He wanted to be God instead of God. He led the rebellion against God, and the Lord has taught us through his word that the devil was cast out of heaven with a third of the angels that now have become demons in this great rebellion against God. And he hates God, and he hates us because we're made in the image of God. And his sole aim is the world's greatest vandal, is to deface us as much as possible. He wants us to think the most disgusting, blasphemous thoughts, to do the most horrible things. He egged on that man to take poor Sarah Ervard's life. He wants us to do the most hideous things. He wants us to watch the most evil things, say the most evil things, think about the most horrible things. He's content when we deface ourselves in every which way. And that is the path of sin. And even those this morning, you say, well, I've not done these horrible things. I've not committed an immoral act outwardly. You won't find me drunk in the Man of Kent, whatever it's called now, on a Saturday night and watching 18s and pornography. But the Lord sees your heart, my friend, as he sees my heart. And none of us could dare to stand before God and say in our very hearts and thoughts, we've been kept clean. We've sinned against him so greatly in this. We've had the most horrible thoughts go through our minds and hearts and wishes. It's terrible. None of us could say that. The words that have come out of our mouths. I was reflecting when I was about 10 and I was with another Christian lad after church, and I think he fell over and hurt himself. And the language that came out of this lad's mouth equaled anything I ever heard in the army years later. The Lord knows what we're really like. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Man does not have the cure. That's why, despite all our incredible advances in technology over the centuries and in medicine, we still hurt each other. We still cause so much pain and suffering and misery. We're basically corrupt. We're not as depraved as we could be, but every part of our being is affected by this rebellion against God. And the devil is only too keen to encourage us. He's the greatest, what they call, insurrectionist of all time, leading us to rebel against God. Perhaps this morning you feel something of that. You feel dirty and unclean and wretched. Well, there is hope. Because what happens next? Well, in verses 17 to 19, we learn something of futility. It says in verse 17, but when he came to himself, when he came to himself, to come to yourself, you must have been beside yourself. To come into his right mind, you must have been out of his mind. He's been driven by his lust for happiness and fulfillment. Read what it says in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and after that they go to the dead. Full of evil. There is like a madness, isn't there? People write stories sometimes, don't they? And they say about man just seems to be mad, and man just hurting each other, and we're going to be the ones that make ourselves extinct. And that's because of what we're like. I wish I had the power. I don't. Only God has the power to show you what your life will be like, how fulfilled you'll be truly if you pursue a life against your maker, the one who has made you, the one who has sustained you. I wish I could line up some rich people that have had everything this life has to offer, every relationship possible, every experience, and they would still say, this man is right, we're not completely happy. I wish I could show you that, but I fear that some of you are going to have to learn it the hard way, as I did, and be like this man, come to your senses. Do you know, don't be ashamed if that's how the Lord converted you. Don't be ashamed if you're in a crisis in life at the moment. For the first time in your life, you're considering the things of God. That's a very, very common thing the Lord does. We have to reach the end of ourselves, and then we start to look to God. That's how it was for me, and it was for many here. Well, what does he do? He comes to himself and he begins to look at his life. This is what we would say is the beginning is what we call repentance, a turning back to God. He begins to look at his life and he says, he compares how his life is now, and he compares to how it would have been if he'd remained with his father. And he comes to the conclusion that even his father's servants, the hired servants, have bread enough and to spare. And look at me, I perish with hunger. And he begins to say, well, I'm going to go and speak to my father and say, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. That's what the Lord does. We start to look at our life. We start to think, what am I about? What has become of my life? I've made these choices in life. I've done all these things. I've experienced these things. And yet, it's harmed me. It's damaged me. It's damaged others. What's it about? And perhaps we think of those that are truly Christians. We think they seem to have something. I thought I mocked them. I thought they had nothing. I thought they were in like a little self-imposed prison. Well, I've experienced a so-called freedom and they've got this peace. They've got this contentment. They're following God and they seem so much happier. Perhaps that's what I should be doing. Perhaps that's you this morning and you're unhappy. You're deeply discontented. Life has no meaning. You think, well, what's the point of it all? It truly is futile. Vanity of vanities, it says in Ecclesiastes. It means pointless, pointless. What is the point of life? And this man is looking at it. And he's concluding very rightly that actually I should be near my Father. I should be near God. If that's your heart this morning, I'm very pleased to hear it, because God is doing a work in your heart. He's making you see the reality of this life, the futility of this life without him. Do you know, as we look at this story, this parable, every one of us here is in it somewhere. Either on a journey away from God, a point where we've reached futility, some people never get past the parting stage, or on our way back to God. Well, what does he think? He thinks, I need to be back with my Father. He's weighed his life up. It reminds me of Psalm 84 verse 10, where we read this, for a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The psalmist there saying, oh, I'd rather one day just on the edge of the temple, just like that, being near God, than a thousand days in the tents of wickedness. That's a man that knows what life's really like. That's a man that knows how sin really stings and how it harms us and breaks us. You know, God's commands, when you look at them rightly, they're not onerous. They're for our good. We can't keep them. We break them. But they're for our good, aren't they? Imagine if everyone kept their marriage vows, how much heartbreak would be saved. Imagine if no one ever stole anymore. The police would be out of a job, wouldn't they? You could leave your houses unlocked. Imagine if people didn't covet. That bitterness because other people have got things and you want them. And then it leads to other things, doesn't it? These commands are wonderful, God's 10 commands. But they only show us one thing, our utter failure to keep them. And now we need one who can rescue us from the judgment which comes when we break them. Well, he decides to go and see his Father. And then in verses 20 to 24, this is the very heart of the parable. We read something about forgiveness. We see he arose and came to his Father. And I would say straight away to anyone here that's seeking the Lord, don't rest on just your conviction of sin. Don't rest on the enlightenment which God has given you. The devil plays a cunning trick. He says, well, you're making progress. That's good enough. Just relax. This is good. This is good. You're feeling sad and distressed. Just relax in it and have a bit more of this world. Press on, my friend, until you find the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how will the Father receive his Son? This is the amazing thing. Just think about this. Those of you that got children, if you actually did this, say you were a farmer or you've got assets and they said, well, I want what my inheritance is now. And they literally did that. They went out and over a period of time, they squandered it all on money, on immoral living, on drugs, and they spent all the money you'd worked so hard for. Then they came back. I wonder how I would treat them. I wonder how you would treat them. A lesson for us as parents. When people come back in repentance. Well, how will the Father treat this Son? Remember, this is the Lord Jesus Christ telling this story. This is the Son of God, who God the Father has sent to this earth. And he's teaching us what the heart of God is really like. How does God receive a sinner that truly comes to him, that perhaps has lived the most wicked and terrible life and done the most terrible things? How will God receive that sinner? But when he was still a great way off, his Father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. We see the great love of God towards sinners that turn back to him. That is a remarkable thing. Is when you consider who God is, In Revelation, we read that heaven and earth fled from his face, he's so great. There was no place found for them. We read one day that he's just going to destroy the whole universe, cleanse it by fire, and he's going to cast the wicked into hell, those that haven't turned back to him. He's a God greatly to be feared. How does God receive a sinner, though, this our great almighty God? Well, this is the Lord Jesus telling us. When someone comes to him, and we'll look at the way in a minute, truly repenting and trusting in the Lord Jesus, God has great compassion on them. His heart is a heart of love to them. He has compassion on this sinner. They might have done and said the most wicked and awful things, and they're coming to him seeking his forgiveness. He's a God that is so ready to forgive. In Micah 7, we read this, who is a pardoning God like you? Pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He does not retain his anger forever. Listen to this, because he delights in mercy. He will have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. If you can understand the heart of God this morning, that he's ordained it to be put in his word, that he has great compassion on you, no matter what you've done, no matter what sins you've committed. You might be so ashamed of the sin that's in your life. I mean, truly ashamed. You might say, but you don't know. You don't know, but God does. He puts no caveats with this. He simply asks this, that you turn back from your sin, from living life for yourself, and you turn back to him through the Lord Jesus Christ. When it says that he ran, you have to understand in Jewish culture that was completely unheard of for a mature man to run like that. It was undignified. It would not have been the done thing. It would have been viewed as not behaving correctly and appropriately. So the Jews hearing this would think, but a father would never do that. Do you understand what God is teaching us this morning? The Lord Jesus Christ is saying, my father is so willing. It's almost like, I don't say this, not theologically correct, but it's almost like he can't help himself. It wouldn't be correct to say that he's purposed, but his heart is so great in love towards those that will turn to him. Oh, do turn to the Lord, my friend, in your sin. Don't go as far down the dark paths of sin as you can and the philosophies of this world and the emptiness of this world. Do turn back to the Lord. Well, what happens? The son, he begins his confession. And this is so essential. We're humble before God. And he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And he's about to say, isn't he, I'm only good enough to be your servant. Well, the father, he just interrupts him straight away. And he says to the servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. What a lovely picture. See, this is an illustration. The best robe is the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 61:10, we read this. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. You see, how can God forgive sin? How can God forgive people that have sinned so greatly? And we've all sinned so greatly. It's either obvious to others or it's only obvious to God. We've either sinned with our actions and words and deeds and thoughts, or we've sinned maybe more on the inward. But it's all sin is sin to God. How can we be right with our great and holy God? Because he loved us so much, he sent the Lord Jesus to live the perfect life that we just cannot live. And to offer himself up as a sacrifice at Calvary on the cross, which we hope to think of in a few weeks' time. And on that cross, he took the wrath and the fury of God against the wickedness of sin of all those that will trust in him. And then the Lord does something wonderful. Well, then I must not neglect to say, he died and rose again from the dead to show the sacrifice was accepted. And God does something most wonderful. When a sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ and seeks his forgiveness, when God looks at that sinner, he then sees the righteousness of Christ. He sees the perfect life of Christ, and it's like cloaked over them. And he judges them by the standard of Christ. And if you can understand that, even as a Christian, it will give you so much more peace and security. It's written in Scripture, we read it. It's all about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done, not what we've done. All we contribute to our salvation is our sin. God is so generous, he's provided everything, he's so willing to give to us. And then he gave him a ring. A ring was a sign of great importance and acceptance, and that they were someone special. Well, this is a symbol, I believe, of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1 verse 13, we receive these words, "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory." God, the Holy Spirit, comes and live within each person that turns back to the Lord. What a wonderful thought that he would come and live within us. What a thought. And then we're sealed, we're shown perhaps to those in heaven, they can see more clearly. Ah, that's one of Christ's. That's one of the Lord's. He's special to God. The angels are the ministering heirs of salvation, or the ministers to the heirs of salvation. And they see, I must watch over that one. Look out for that one. And then he gave him sandals. He turned up barefoot, didn't he? He'd been on a rough journey. And he gives him sandals. He can now journey correctly. Life is a bit more secure. He can work on his father's farm again. Well, in Ephesians 6 verse 15, we read these words, "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of the peace, of the gospel of peace." That's a symbol of someone that's been brought to stand on the gospel. God has said that this is your security. You can go through life. You're secure now. Stand on this when Satan assaults you. Stand on this when you're tempted, that your sins are forgiven, that you're right with me. And now you can work for me. Work for me in the great farm of this world, reaching out to others with the gospel. And then what a thought, he has this great feast. We read, didn't we, in verse 7 of the chapter, "I say to you that likewise there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." Do we realise that? That when someone becomes a Christian, there is literal joy in heaven? It's not just, sometimes I've done this, or perhaps you've done this, I made a promise to someone, I forgot about it, and they say, "You said you'll do this," and grudgingly you do it. God delights to keep his promise. And there's this great joy in heaven. It's remarkable, isn't it? The angels praise God. God himself has a constant, eternal joy. His feelings never fluctuate because there he's God. But it's constant joy at sinners returning to him. A lost creature that's been defaced, now put back on the road to heaven. That one day that person will be made perfect in heaven. The end to God has already happened. Oh, don't lose sight of the great joy the Lord has in forgiving sinners. And we should know some of this joy, shouldn't we? We should be happy when people are saved. Well, just a few thoughts on the older son, because time has gone. Who does that represent? This older son, he was so unhappy, wasn't he? He said, "This is so unfair. I've never had this great party. You've never done this for me," etc., etc. What was his problem? What does this represent? Well, think about the Pharisees. They were listening, weren't they? And in effect, the Lord, they represented them. The Lord was saying to them, "Look, you're saying to me that I've kept all your commands so well." They hadn't. You should be happy that these people who have gone so far into sin are being restored. You've had the Bible, you've had the commands, all that I have is yours. But it's a warning to the self-righteous person like the Pharisees. And you see that sometimes. Someone says, "Well, what's so special about this person? They've done all these wicked things and now they're a Christian. Everyone makes such a fuss. I've never done that. I go to church. I try and read my Bible and pray. That's not fair." That's because they don't know their own heart. They don't understand how God sees everything in them. We mustn't be self-righteous like that. It's a warning to us as Christians as well, or a gentle reminder. You can get someone whose life is completely broken and the Lord graciously saves them, and you bring that person into church life. And within a short time, the Lord can really use them. And some people can get envious and covetous and say, well, that's not fair. I've been serving God all these years. Why is God doing this? We should delight if God takes someone like that and transforms their life so much. There should be no pecking order in church. The Son of Man came to serve, he said. The preacher, the pastor shouldn't, I mean, yes, he's responsible. Yes, he has the oversight. Yes, he will have a stricter judgment. But there's no pecking order in that sense. No one person is better than another. Time served in one sense doesn't count for anything. We live our lives to the Lord. So we must be careful with this Pharisaical spirit. Well, as we come to a close now, can I ask you this morning, where are you in this parable? Are you desperate to be free of church and religion? You're going to cause yourself a lot of heartache. Are you still partying in the futility of this world? And like the farmer that put the carrot in front of his donkey, so the donkey was always chasing to get the carrot, are you chasing your next high, if you like, your next bit of philosophy that's going to help you, your next bit of pleasure? Has the futility of life started to hit upon you at all this morning? Are you feeling somewhat broken inside this morning? Have you turned back to the Father yet? Do you know there's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ? He saves to the uttermost. There's never been a person that's ever turned back to him in all of history and asked for his forgiveness, truly entrusted in him, that he's never saved. Well, may God add his blessing to his word.